line. Now, Richard is going to do a stand-in for Suzanne. She's not able to be here today. I just want to say thank you publicly to these three families, for Phil, for all you've done to keep this building going and the maintenance and everything that goes into it, your team, and fall cleanups and spring cleanups and changing light bulbs and putting up with cranky people. So thank you. And we have a little gift for you, and we trust you and Gina will enjoy that. And Jim, we want to thank you for being a terrific board chairman. You've carried on for a lot of years, and again, we want to say thank you to you, and the Lord bless you, and we have a little something for you, too. And for Suzanne, for all she's done in hospitality, we want to start by giving you the flowers.
I will pass them on.
And we also have a little gift for her because she's done a tremendous job in hospitality, and it'll be big shoes to fill. For the three of them, we want to say thank you. The Lord bless you, fellas, gals.
Thank you.
Thanks, everybody. Okay. All right, let's open with prayer, shall we? Father, as we have this time of worship together, and have this time to just come into your presence and realize that our lives are held in the palm of your hand. You're a good, good Father. You're an amazing God. You're incredible in your Savior abilities and in your comfort abilities as the Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, as we have our team come and lead us in worship this day, that all of us will be drawn into a sense of your presence and the enjoyment of singing to you with all that is within us. We want to praise your name. So bless us now in this time of worship together, and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen and amen. To review the things we've talked about in this notes of praise time, Lord, we appreciate the updates from people because, again, we may not see everybody on a regular basis, but they're all part of the family of God, and so they're all important to each one of us. And Father, it's not so much the dramatic things that matter. It's even being concerned about the everyday things, for people's jobs, for people's travels, for people in hospital visits or to doctors or for different types of interviews. Lord, all of these things matter because you're in charge of our lives. And Father, we are all concerned about different things at different times. When we were in school, we were worried about projects and exams. When we were in the workforce, we had timelines, we had projects, we had evaluations. In retirement, there are other activities. We have concerns for family members, for siblings, for grandchildren, for children, and for some, they're still parenting their parents. Father, for others, there are situations where life is extremely fluid. It may be a situation of a surprise, or it's been a car accident, or it's been an unforeseen move, or even something exciting as a trip. But in all of these things, Lord, thank you that you go before us. Thank you that you do not abandon us. And Father, I think all of us realize just how vulnerable we are. And sometimes when we get overwhelmed, we have a tendency to think you're not listening, or to think you're not even there, or that in some cases we think you're even cruel. And so, Father, I pray that all of us will continue to so understand Scripture that you are a God who never leaves us nor forsakes us. You come to our aid immediately. And so, Lord, by faith, we continue to cling to that as we head into this new week. Lord, we don't know what this new week will bring. We may step into eternity this week. We don't know. But in all of this, we know that you know. And you're the God who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so in you, we have our hope. And in you, we put our hands to grab hold of your hands. And Lord, would you walk with us? And would we have a focus on you that will not be pulled away from the distractions of this world? And so, Lord, thank you for your blessings. Thank you for the food we've eaten this week, for the vehicles we drive in, the places we've gone to, the people we've talked to, the people who have helped us in all these different venues of our lives. And so, again, thank you. And most of all, we thank you for the forgiveness of sin, that, Lord, you take our sins away, and our determination is that we would serve you with greater purity and greater thoughtfulness and more patience, and that the fruits of the Spirit would be evident in every aspect of our life. And so we thank you now for what you're doing, what you have done, and what you're going to do in these upcoming days. In your name we pray. Amen.
Here in this place, to do one thing, and that's to honor you and to be your people. So as John brings us his message, Lord, we ask you to just stand beside him on the stage and be who you are, our God, mm-hmm. our Lord, our Master.
Yes.
Father, we just commend John into your hands at this point, that you may speak through him truth and your wisdom. And Lord, we just pray that he does it in a way that just glorifies you totally. In your son's name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Phil. This is a particularly tough topic, so I'm going to suggest you're going to want to make some notes today. Had the opportunity to watch the service of remembrance from Ottawa on Monday. And it looked cold. It always looks cold. As they panned the veterans, some of them were standing at rigid attention, and I thought, boy, that has been your case for years. And then the chaplain general of the Canadian Army prayed, and he prayed for different aspects of the past, the present, the future. And one of the things he prayed about was for those who have taken their own life as a result of serving in the armed forces. And this, I think, is the first year I've ever heard an acknowledgement of what war does in terms of suicide. Family, I think it's more than just being at war with other countries. I think there is a war going on for people's souls, and every one of us are at war because there's a fellow by the name of Dirty Face who wants to wipe us out. And so I want to talk about suicide today. And so I think we need to start by acknowledging the situation in Scripture with the prophet Elijah. I would say was one of the most godly men that we have ever seen recorded in Scripture. And we'll pick up the story in 1 Kings 19. But let me give you a little background if you haven't studied Elijah for a while. Elijah was a prophet at the time after the divided kingdom. So after Solomon, and there was a north kingdom of Israel and a kingdom of Judah, and there was a war going on and competing kings. And he often went to speak to Ahab in Israel toward the north. The Israelite separation, of course, one of the kings were always headquartered in Jerusalem, and the other kings were headquartered in Jezreel. And Jezreel is just south of the Sea of Galilee, a little toward the interior. And so that became the throne for the so-called northern kingdom. And so, of course, King Ahab was there with his wife Jezebel, and they reigned out of there. And through the time of his reign, of course, there was great issues with sexual perversion, and Baal worship became the pronounced religion of the entire nation. And, of course, there were 450 Baal priests, and Jezebel fed them at her own table. They provided great homosexual activity and entertainment for her. The sodomy was rampant. And so the nation got to a point where Elijah called everybody up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he said, we need to make a choice here, everybody. We need to decide if the Lord is God, then we'll worship him. If Baal is God, then we'll worship him. And, of course, the people didn't say a word. So then what he did is he set up two huge altars. He cut two oxen, one on each altar, and he invited the Baal prophets to dance and call on their God and rain down fire and consume the offering. Of course, as you remember, it went all day, nothing happened. And so finally, Elijah said, listen, pour water all over the altar that I want to use. And of course, it was a famine, so there was no water in the land for 3 years. It was desolate. And even if you go up to Mount Carmel to this day, it's still a very desolate place. Well, they poured water over, and then God came down. Elijah asked God to come down. He came down, went whoosh, and he took up both of the altars, and they were evaporated. Of course, the people yelled and screamed, God, he is God, the Lord is God. And then with that, the Baal priests were killed down by the river. Then the story says, of course, that Gehazi, who was Elijah's servant, was told 7 times, go over and look over at the Mediterranean Sea and see if you see a cloud. Because a cloud is an indicator of what? Rain's going to come. So at the 7th time, he said, yes, I see a cloud the size of a man's fist. And so then Elijah said, it's coming. And he told the king, you better get back to Jezreel. Jezreel is about 20 miles away from Mount Carmel. Now, you know, chariot and a horse, you're gonna make that in a day. The average person walks maybe 20 to 25 miles in a day. But what happened is Elijah girded up his loins, the scripture says, so he wrapped his cloak around him, and he ran ahead of the chariot all the way to Jezreel. He ran 20 miles. I don't care what anybody says, he beats everybody on a treadmill. And he got there, and of course, he was pumped. And so we have the result of this moment. He arrives in Jezreel outside the gates, and then Ahab comes in. And of course, the first thing Ahab does is he goes and he tells his wife what happened. First thing he would have said, well, guess what, honey? All your entertainment committee has been wiped out. But here's the story from 1 Kings 19. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Then he was afraid. He arose and he ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. So that would be in the south. And if you think of Beersheba, it was actually the main resting place. It was the favorite town of Abraham and Isaac. So it had a lot of history. It's in the southernmost part of Israel, in the region of Judah now. It's halfway between the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. So he ran, it seems, at least 100 miles from Jezreel down to Beersheba. And he left his servant there. You would have thought, well, good. He went to what was called a city of refuge. Beersheba is known as one of those cities of refuge. If you've done anything, you go and find protection. But he left his servant there, and he went a day's journey beyond into the wilderness. He came, verse 4 says, and he sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die. I want to die. It's enough now, O Lord. Take my life, for I'm no better than my father's. So in less than a few days, what has happened to Elijah? He's gone from a spiritual high, seeing the mighty power of God, to now going into the wilderness, sitting under a tree and saying what? Kill me. It's useless. There's nothing left. I sought to serve you, and it looks like everything, and the queen's going to kill me. As soon as she catches me, I'm dead meat. So you know what, God? Just kill me. What do you think of it? Elijah, one of the most spiritual men listed in Scripture at this moment, wanted to what? To die. And in fact, I'm sure he was probably thinking, and I'm conjecturing here, but he was thinking, okay, I'll kill myself if I have to, but Lord, I'm asking you to kill me. And so he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And God killed him. Oh, doesn't say that in Scripture, does it? An angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water, and he ate and drank and lay down again. And then God killed him. Oh, a second time, the angel of the Lord came, touched him, and said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And he rose, and he ate, and he drank, and he went in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, or Mount Sinai, in the Saudi Arabian peninsula, the mountain of God, where what? Moses had been up on that mountain, received the commandments and the law. and then God kill them. No. What's fascinating to me in all of this, if you notice, God doesn't even have a discussion with them. Because sometimes when people are in incredible depression and everything, the basic things are we feed them, we give them water, we let them sleep, and we put our arms around them. And God wrapped his arms around Elijah, as if you read on, he literally came and talked to him when he was in the cave at Mount Horeb. But let's unpack this, because if men like Elijah want to die, what does that say about the rest of us? Is it outside the realm of possibility for any one of us? No. And the events of life can quickly change. We can be blindsided in ways that absolutely throws everything that we believe in technically out the window. So let's unpack this. Now let's start with when a loved one dies, or there's illness, or there's old age, or there's an accident, or even if it's sudden, there are often many questions, right? I was talking with our florist yesterday in town, and she said, you know, from the time she was a little girl, she has been working in her parents' shop. Now she has her own shop, and funerals were a big part of her life, and death was everywhere around her all the time. And she said that in her own personal life, she said, the best that I find is if I know I have time with somebody who's dying. She said to suddenly have somebody die or not be able to be with them, she said, is so traumatic. And so I think all of us would say we have been with different people in different phases of death, etc. And out of it always comes questions. And then if a loved one commits suicide, I think it brings forth a whole new set of questions. And think about this if you're dealing or you've dealt with people that have committed suicide. Here's what I think the roller coaster of emotions look like. Number one, could I have stopped him or her? Then there's also the question, why was he or she so selfish? One of my friends that I grew up with in high school, after we graduated from university, he ran a suicide service, which meant he went into the location after somebody had died and cleaned it up. And he said one of the biggest things he noticed in all of this was when a person took their life, they often weren't thinking who would find them and what it would look like. And he said, for some of the situations we went into, it was so gruesome that we were glad that the family hadn't come into the location. And so the questions then, I do not know that his pain or her pain was so great. I've had people say to me, I didn't know they were in such bad shape. I didn't know they were so upset. Why did he or she not tell me that there was so much personal mental anguish? Sometimes those of us that are left behind go, you know, if they'd only said something, I would have talked to them. I would have listened to them. If they were so beside themselves, I would have gone over. They could have sat in the car. I would have taken them out to Tim Hortons for a coffee. And then there's the questions, why didn't I act more proactively when they told me they were suicidal? Because a number of folks that I've worked with have tried to commit suicide on different occasions. They didn't succeed on their first attempt, or their initial attempts were designed for attention. And then when they finally committed suicide, people are kind of caught off guard. Oh, could we have done anything else? Then I get questions like this. Did he or she go to hell? And did he or she commit murder? And so I think as a Christian family, we need to look at some of these questions, and we need to have some very clear answers from Scripture. Now, there are many reasons for suicide. You and I have, and I'm sharing a number of them here. I may have missed some, but there's family fracture. There's substance abuse. There's stresses at work, at school, or in life itself. There is bullying. There is loneliness. There is hopelessness. One of the big things I've worked with in the past is when there's a breakup in a relationship, often these young people between 18 and 30 years of age just want to die. I want to kill myself. I'll never find anybody else. They've gone. I don't know what I'm going to do. And then the one that I find is insurmountable conflict and unending physical pain. I'm convinced that all of us are in some kind of pain in the normal aspect of our life. But what happens when that pain becomes so great that they literally can't deal with it? I remember we had a former premier of Ontario. It was a tremendous premier in the 60s and 70s. And then he started getting horrific headaches. And a number of years, he just took a gun and shot his brain. He couldn't handle the literal pain anymore. And his daughter is now a real advocate for how do we help people in those kinds of situations. Every situation, I believe, involves pain. Pain. The intent of suicide, and this is important, is to what? Completely stop what? One's consciousness of the endurable pain. My sister Carol, for example, who comes with Change Your World, she has constant spontaneous migraines. I've said to her on different occasions, Carol, what have you thought? I thought there have been times I've thought of suicide just to stop the pain. Not that I want to commit suicide, I just want to stop the pain. And then there's the belief, though faulty, that he or she has no choice. I don't have a choice. There's nothing for me medically. There's nobody's going to talk to me anymore. I'm totally alone. I want to die. Suicide, I do believe, is often not a pro-death activity. I don't think people go, you know, I really want to die. This will be fun. I'll commit suicide. Now, that isn't to say that there aren't teenage packs going on where people commit suicide. We want to commit suicide together, but I don't think we see it as a pro-death activity. It's not, I believe, the person wants to die, but that rather he or she feels or believes that what? They cannot, what? Go on any longer. In other words, would that person commit suicide if they weren't at a roadblock in such a way that they thought there was no more options? Because I don't think anybody in a normal sense would say, oh, today's a lovely day, the sun is out, and I think I'll just kill myself. I don't think people just do it. This is exciting. I went to the Mandarin last night. Why don't I just die today? I'll die a happy man. No. They're dying and they're committing suicide because they feel they cannot go on. And the other thing is that with the focus on the pain, then the reality is, how do I escape it? How do I get away from it? What do I have to do? So I want to tackle five issues. Now, I realize time's getting on, but I think these are important questions. And so I want to look at these five questions. I trust I answer your questions. If we have some time, I'll take some questions when we're done. But the first question we need to look at is suicide, murder. Agreed? That's the question. Is suicide murder? And nowhere in the Bible is a suicide equated with murder, because the Bible sees murder as an act that is committed against another person, not against yourself. Secondly, if a Christ follower commits suicide, does he or she lose his or her salvation? Now, a lot of times when I was growing up as a kid, a young man, the churches that we were all part of said, sin or suicide is a mortal sin. It is an eternal sin. Well, I want to debate Scripture with you. The underlying reality is that our salvation is entirely dependent on the grace of God. No amount of human effort brought us into spiritual redemption. Did you save yourself? Can you unsave yourself? Because the salvation that you and I gained was because God, in his ultimate power through Jesus, saved us from eternal death. Can we reverse that? No, we can't. For by grace, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast and say, you know what, I'm a Christian because of what I did. Again, be very clear on this. Jesus connected us to himself. He wrote our names in what? His book, the Lamb's Book of Life. Can we take our names out of it? No. You and I cannot remove our names out of his book of life. So therefore, Paul says, and this is where I want to see this verse in the context of our topic today. I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, including suicide, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You with me? Nothing will separate you and I from whom? Our Savior and his love. So now we get to the third question. is the act of suicide unconfessed sin, which then takes a person to hell. Oh, so I commit suicide, I sinned, and I didn't apologize for it, so therefore I go to hell. And there's some groups that believe, what if you don't confess your sin, you go where? You go to hell. Well, if I commit suicide, how can I? Well, the reality is no, because then no one would reach heaven because everyone has sins that are not confessed. If you were driving in a car and were instantly T-boned at an intersection and died within a split second, did you have time to say, and by the way, Lord, I'm sorry for all the sins I've committed this week before I got in the car accident? No. So there's no difference between that scenario and a scenario of suicide when our life is over. 1 Peter 3. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. 1 John 2, Jesus is the propitiation of our sins, not ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So here's what I think about unconfessed sin. First of all, who takes away our sins? Jesus removes them as far as the east is from the west. They're gone. Now that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit doesn't convict us and say, you know, John, you need to go and apologize to so-and-so. You know, you need to get that thought out of your mind. We need to go to the Lord and ask for forgiveness. But in the reality is, who forgives us? Jesus, every day as he intercedes at the right hand of God the Father. Unconfessed sin, now listen to this carefully, breaks a believer's fellowship with God, because you're dead, but does not break his relationship with God. Because what did Paul say? Nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, right? So this is simply a relational situation, and the fellowship is broken. It does not teach, the Bible does not teach that a believer dies with unconfessed sin and then goes to hell. Whatever sin is involved in suicide is covered by Christ's gift at Calvary. Hebrews 7:25. Consequently, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost. What's the uttermost? Every aspect of our lives is covered. He always, to draw those near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. A well-known Bible scholar, I researched this a while ago, Paul Van Gerder says, we do not know what happens in the human mind that causes a person to take his own life. But we know this, that if a person was genuinely saved, he will never perish. John 3:15, whoever believes in him may have eternal life, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish unless he commits suicide. Should not perish, but have everlasting life. Are you with me? Now, let's look at another final point. Though a person may succeed in his suicide attempt, he will continue to have the gift of eternal life. He will probably suffer loss in the rewards being given out in the judgment seat, where believers' works are judged. And John admonishes believers to have confidence and not be ashamed before Jesus that is coming. So two more questions, and then we'll see how things go from there. Number four, is suicide the unpardonable sin? Okay, so what's the unpardonable sin? All of us have had that phrase thrown at us. I don't know about you, but over the years I've often wondered, have I committed the unpardonable sin? And sometimes that has made me very depressed. The unpardonable sin is when you give credit to Satan that belongs to the Holy Spirit. You blaspheme the Holy Spirit and you don't acknowledge who he is. And so when God is working, as we saw even in Scripture, people say, oh, that's the work of the devil. They are literally blaspheming the Holy Spirit, who is in charge of all that Jesus does on the earth. And so my question is, if you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit, you already know you don't want anything to do with God. You're going to hate God so much that you're going to be blaspheming the Holy Spirit. So do any of you hate God so much that you're going to blaspheme? No. So let that go. Suicide is not part of the unpardonable sin. That's blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Suicide is death. Fifth point. What did God feel about people who commit suicide? Well, if we go back to the story of Elijah, what does God feel about that scenario? Did he Did he let Elijah kill himself, or did he kill Elijah directly? Neither. I don't believe that God's first plan is for people to commit suicide. I don't think he sees it as what would be the best for a person. But nobody understands suicide better than God. The despair that drives someone to escape their agony. And I do believe that even in the moment of suicide, God's compassion never stops. It may look brutal. It may look horrific. But I do believe even in that moment, God is in the moment, because he knows that every day of our life, he's got every hair on our head numbered. He knows everything about us. And the Bible says, of course, in Matthew 12 and verse 20, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. So, here's what I say in summation. I believe that God's love does not stop even in suicide. I don't believe that God's love is canceled through salvation that Jesus has given to every believer. Now, I'm talking about believers at this point. You're with me on that one, correct? We're talking about Christians, so-called Christians, that commit suicide, because many of us have had friends who have seemed to have a strong faith and then committed suicide. So here's what I propose as we move forward. We don't stop loving each other. And if you've got friends that committed suicide, don't stop loving them in the memory of them. Because sometimes awful things are said about people when they've committed suicide. Comfort the surviving family members. Everybody who's had a suicide relationship in their own family does what? They beat themselves up and they're full of shame. I wasn't enough. I wasn't there. I should have sat up with him last night. I didn't know he was so upset. I should have. Okay? Support the surviving families in the midst of their own grief. I do believe that we talk about the deceased people. We talk about even the people that committed suicide. We seem to have this stigma in our society, even in our church, where we don't talk about the people that have committed suicide, and yet we should talk about, because they lived on this earth, and they did incredible things at times in their lives. The other thing we need to do is we need to actually talk about suicide and listen to people in their pain. Now, how many of you would say you're knowledgeable enough and know how to deal with it? I'm putting my hand down too. The reality is, we don't know what a person's thinking. We don't know what they're going through, but we can listen, can't we? And we can love them to the best of our ability and ask God to give us wisdom. I remember a story of a young man was leaving his high school one day, and he's walking down the corridor, and a fellow student was coming up, and he'd opened his locker, and he was trying to pull all his books out, and he dropped them all on the floor. Every binder he had pulled out of his locker, and he was trying to carry them. And so this young man stopped to this fellow, and he said, "Oh, what's the matter?" He says, "Oh, I'm trying to take my binders home." And he said, "Oh, well, here, let me help you." So he picked up four or five of the binders, and he walked home with this fella. Never walked home with him before. They had a nice chat. He said goodbye. He said, "I'll see you tomorrow." And he headed off to his house. Next day, comes back to school, and the fellow who'd gone home with all the binders comes down the hall, and he says, "I got to talk to you right away." He says, "Why? What's going on?" He said, "Do you realize why I took all my binders home last night?" He said, "I haven't got a clue." He says, "I was going to kill myself last night. I was going to sit in the garage behind my father's car. But when you actually walked home with me, I realized maybe I could have a friend. Would you be my friend?" See, sometimes we do things just out of loving people. We don't know how that's helping them. Invite people to enter into opportunities for joy and laughter and other practical forms of kindness that will bring healing to their pain and the intent to want to live. And one of the worst things we can say is, "I know how you're feeling." What a silly phrase that is. Do any of us know how anybody's feeling? No. But we have the right to say, "Please tell me how you're feeling. I really want to listen, and I want to know how you're doing." And so, family, I think we've got a marvelous ministry ahead of us. I don't think these days are going to get easier. I think these days are going to get harder. What I find as a psychotherapist is that the stress level in our society today, Christian and non-Christian, is at a chronic high. A chronic high. And I'm very concerned that it would take, just as we call it, the straw to break the camel's back, and then what happens? I want to get off the earth. I'm done. I'm finished. Family, I believe that we have answers to help people. I believe we have a God who heals. I can't tell you why people still have so much pain. One of the things Jane and I are working on is to have a better understanding of healing. I would ask that you'd start reading scriptures along with us. I want to see people healed of their pain. But since people are in so much pain, how can we comfort? How can we hang in? And by the way, does pain go away in half an hour? How long do you want to hang in with people? A lifetime? Are we prepared to do that? And in the midst of it, if they live or they take their life, we want to say, Lord, I did the best I could with what I knew and what I am. So family, I realize we've gone over, but could we maybe, would you like to ask a couple questions? Take 5 minutes. This is a heavy-duty topic. I've covered a lot of things here today. Is there any questions? Have I answered your questions? Mark, do you want to give a mic? We won't take long, but if we've got a couple of questions, let's hear them and let everybody hear what we're going to say. Mark, go ahead.
Item number 4 there, I don't understand when you're talking about blasphemy.
Blaspheme means that instead of crediting the Holy Spirit, you credit Satan, and blaspheme means that you mock or you say the opposite of who he is. So that you literally defile him. Like when you say the Holy Spirit, when you say that the works of the Holy Spirit are the works of the devil, you're in essence going, Holy Spirit, I don't see as relevant, I don't see as real. And when you do that, Jesus said, there is nothing for forgiveness in that. You can against other people, and Jesus forgives you for that, but not against the Holy Spirit. Okay? I'm sorry, who's talking?
When someone says, oh, the devil made me do it? Is that what you mean, like by the devil made me do it?
I do believe when a person absolutely hates God, he's looking for ways to not give any credit to God. He looks to discredit God. So when you have we have groups that will put things up, F Jesus and all this kind of, when you're so angry against Jesus, then you're in essence saying, I don't value any of the triune nature of God. It's nothing. I hate it. Sean?
Sorry. Tell me if I'm right or wrong in this aspect of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Healers that pretend to heal, and you know, like they're taking like money and stuff like that, prosperity gospel pastors and stuff like that, that lead people astray using the Holy Spirit as the foundation of their message.
I think that's the manipulation of Christianity. But they're not saying the Holy Spirit didn't do it. If they were saying this is not of God, and I'm going to show you it's not of God, I mean, you take a person who's in witchcraft or is a warlock or anything, they are literally saying, my God is Satan. I'm worshiping Satan. And God is irrelevant. God is non-existent, whatever you want to call it. Okay? All right. Anything else we need to, you want to bounce off me today? Norm? Yes, you blaspheme over time. Your hatred builds toward God.
Yeah.
Okay. Anything else about suicide itself? Judy and then Monique. Judy?
Having experienced suicide in a family member, it's very important that we learn the signs of depression, because depression is the state that the person is in,
yes,
prior to committing suicide.
That's right.
So we need to perhaps have some teaching on how to recognize that, and then to, if you see something, to say something, not to hold back. It's,
yes,
a matter of life and death, literally.
Thank you, Judy. That's very important. Monique?
How do you speak to someone who has thoughts of suicide?
Speak right to them. acknowledge their thinking. You see, the reality is, I think we're, there are certain topics we don't want to talk about. Suicide, sex, and how much money you've got. But when it comes to something like suicide, where there's depression and where there's issues, where people are struggling, you sit down and say, listen, please tell me what you're going through. I am a good listener. And what I often find is when people start to tell their story, one of the first things they say to me is, you actually listen to me? Wow. Yeah, I really care. You want to talk again tomorrow? Well, I don't know what you can do to help me. I don't know what I can do to help you, but I'm willing to listen. And so we address it. And there's nothing wrong with saying, you know, a few weeks later, saying, okay, how are you doing with your suicidal thoughts? I mean, do we hold accountability to people by keeping up with people and not being afraid to talk about the tough topics? All right? Okay, anything else? Okay, John and then Paul.
Yeah, just another question. What about people that have an illness? Like when you're saying to talk to people, how's your, what if they have schizophrenia and they've been on medications, and we've heard it before, they go off their medications.
Yep.
And I knew a lady that her son actually committed suicide. He was the kindest guy when he was on his meds,
mm-hmm.
but he became a really violent person when he was off.
And again, we don't know what goes on in people's brains. I was down to see my ear doctor about my tinnitus, and he said to me that he just dealt with the suicide of a 22-year-old who was totally deaf and had tinnitus so bad he couldn't live with the sound in his brain, and he was deaf. So he committed suicide. Again, we're not going to fully understand everything that's going on, but ours is, okay, how can we come alongside? What can we offer? What kind of support? And often, John, it's the follow-up after the suicide. A lot of families are shunned. Oh, your son committed suicide. I'm not talking. Like it's the cooties. You know what? It's not a terminal illness. It is a suicide. And we need to address that one-on-one. Paul?
My question is, I know of a situation in a church where an 18-year-old committed suicide years ago.
Yes.
And to tell people that, I agree with what you're saying, but how do you deal with someone to talk to them and say, yeah, you're a Christian. If you commit suicide, you're going to heaven. How do you deal with that? And not encourage them to go on and continue to think, well, that's great, I'm going to heaven, so you know, I might as well just go blow my head
off. Well, there is that. I think some people say, well, you know, I'm a Christian, so if I just die now, I get out of all this and I go to heaven anyway.
How do you talk to them so you're not encouraging them?
Well,
to continue?
I still think it's a rationale that comes out of depression. I think Judy's right. We start with the actual issue of depression. Why would you even want to die in the first place when you have so much to live for? So then you're drawing that equation. Tell me why you don't think you have anything to live for. But you're right. Some people see it as, well, I'm just going to go to heaven. It's good. I'm out of here. Yeah, I totally agree with you. Okay, anything else? All right. Sorry. Did I see a hand? Sorry, Leanne. Get a mic there to her. Thanks, Phil.
I've heard that one of the things that someone who is suicidal has convinced themselves as is that they would, everyone else would be better off if they weren't here anymore.
That's a very good point. I had an 18-year-old in my office last year, and she said to me, I'm convinced that my friends would all do better if I wasn't here because I think I'm their problem. So I said to her, okay, what is your problem that everybody wishes that, or be glad when you die? And she goes, I don't know what it is, but I think so. So part of it is getting people to talk and talk about the facts. And as we talked, I said, you know what, I think your friends would be absolutely devastated if you died. Really? You think so? I said, I want you to go and ask your friends this week. If I was to die, what would that make you feel? Well, she came back, she was told a different girl. Her friend said, no, we don't want you to die. We love you. We don't want you to go. And again, I think it's wrong perceptions that become reality. And then people, well, then I guess I'll die. Jane?
I'm going to tell my story a bit, just a short bit.
Yeah, okay.
I suffered some severe depression when we first moved up here, before we moved up here, and then it got worse when we got up here. So that was in 1994. We were at the beach one day. It was early winter, so there wasn't snow on the ground, but it was cold. And we took the kids to the playground. It wasn't a windy day, and Beth was two, and she was in the swing, and Andrew was playing on the slides, whatever. Becca wasn't born yet. And I watched them all playing. John was playing with them, and I started to walk towards the beach thinking, if I just keep on walking, I'll disappear. I'll be gone. As I got to the water, John stood beside me, and I said, what are you doing here? Kids need you over there. And he said, God told me to get over here.
And I said,
and I never had another thought of suicide.
I said, don't do it. Mm-hmm. He said, how do you know? Family, we're all going to have times of intense loneliness. We're all going to have times when we're going to have suicidal thoughts. And maybe you say, well, I don't think I ever will. We all will. The question is, we've got answers. That doesn't have to be the reality. All right. All right. So when you move into depression or you've got a substance issue, you can have outside influence shaping your brain. I do believe, though, when you get into positions of depression, and I'm not saying this is a negative per se, but we open ourselves up to the whisperer dirty face. If we start, like, we have a free will to think whatever we want. Melissa, I could walk up right now and I could just punch Kurt right in the mouth. I mean, God's not going to, but if I just, I might be tempted to just give him a whop. Well, the same things I might be tempted to go, oh, you know what? Today I'm just going to drive into a bridge. In fact, we had a lady in our church in Etobicoke. She came in one day. I never met her before. And she said, I'm actually here because I tried to commit suicide yesterday. I said, what's this all about? She said, well, I went to the hairdresser, got all dolled up, and then I was going to put my car into the bridge at Royal York. And I remember thinking, wouldn't that mess your hair? But I didn't say anything to her because she was bent and determined and she was going to commit suicide with her hair all fixed up. I guess she paid $70, Catherine. And so I said, well, what happened? She said, I was heading out to Royal York to commit suicide, get on the QEW, and I had a rear-ending accident. And I looked and I realized my hair was out of place, and I think God got my attention and told me I should come to church. Okay? We do open ourselves up by what we think. And I think Satan wants to zero in on those things. And that's where we say, you know, in the name of Jesus, I'm not dealing with this thought. This thought, be banished. I'm not going there. And I think Jane will say that is what happened to her. Yes.
I remember seeing on the internet a long time ago. And it was about a person going into somebody's office and sitting down there. And the guy would not look at him. And then they would ask the other person, or they would have to tell them what they saw of themselves. So he would draw them a picture of what they saw of themselves, and then they would get somebody else from the office and come in and say, tell us about this person, and draw us a picture
right.
of them. And it was totally different. The pictures that the people thought of themselves were really down.
Yes.
And
yes, if I could just die, everybody would be better off without
somebody
me. Yes.
Else, but somebody else drew the picture, or that saw
yes.
them, had the picture of them, like, so full of life.
You have a whole different perspective.
And, yeah, it was amazing.
Sometimes we need to hear, Sally, we need to hear those people tell us what they think of us. Yeah, good
right,
point.
Right, right.
Yeah. Okay, last question. Catherine, you can have the last word, dear.
There's something that keeps going through my mind. I don't need that.
No, we want it for the recording, hon. Just so it gets to be online.
There's something that is going through my mind constantly while we are talking, and that is a Bible verse where Satan is brought up into heaven, and he must have God's permission to come against us. But we must also remember that when that happens, that God is always with us, even in what we are going through.
That's right. And the role of Satan, he's the accuser of the brethren. Okay? So he wants to take you and I down. And that's why we don't neglect our assembling together. That's why we phone a friend. That's why we pray for one another. That's why we be honest and we tell each other, look, I'm having a really hard time. I need you just to stand with me. Or you know what? Can we go out to Tim's or whatever? Or can we go for a walk? All right? All right, let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you for the opportunity and privilege of being able to talk to this family today. I appreciate their patience. I appreciate their respect as we have dealt with a topic that is often not even mentioned, let alone discussed within a Christian context. I pray that you will entrench Scripture so much in all of our minds that we will have absolute peace, that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, even if we're going through horrific pain. And Father, there may be folks in this congregation that in years to come will commit suicide and will step into heaven through that mode. And Lord, our belief is that you know everything about them, you know everything that was going on, and that they will stand before you, and they will still see you face to face. And so, Lord, with that in mind, I just commend this family to you. And as Donna quietly prays, I want to give this congregation just a moment to pray to you. And if they need to release anything in their mind about thoughts of suicide or family members that have committed suicide, that, Lord, even as Donna plays now, that your peace would just settle upon them. We just thank you. Bless your name. Bless your name.